Thank you so much, Anna. How very appropriate for the message today, and indeed for all of the Book of Ruth. May the President add his welcome to any of you who visit with us today. We're delighted to have you here. You have joined us in the process of working our way through what I like to refer to as the Gospel according to Ruth. For seldom is there a book in the Old Testament in which there is more of the Gospel to be found. Today we have come to that interesting part of the fourth chapter where things really began to happen. We left the story in a previous week with the end of a one-night courtship and with Ruth returning home to report to her mother-in-law what she felt were the probable and possible results of that courtship. I remember very well the night that my own daughter returned home dejected from a date with the young man that she ultimately married. And when she walked in, daddies and mothers have a way of reading their kids pretty well. And I said, "Carmen, how was the date?" "Fine." I said, "Did you have fun?" "Yes." I said, "Come back here and stand in front of me, young lady." And she came back and stood, and I said, "What went wrong?" And she began to tell me what went wrong, which was that she didn't get her own way. And after she had finished reporting that, I said, "Sweetheart, you marry this boy. He's the first one you've dated that has what it takes to manage you." And so she did. Now, Ruth has gone home and reported the happenings to Naomi. And Naomi has had a prescient word in verse 18 of chapter 3. She said, "Now, honey, you just sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For this man, I know him, and this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Well, we take it up right there with the story that unfolds the next day. Before 24 hours could pass, he begins to deal with the situation. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the title of the message is "The High Cost of Matrimony," or "A Sandal for a Bride." So let's look at it. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Goel, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. And Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, and sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'You sit down here.' And so they sat. And he said to the close relative, to the Goel, 'Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she is selling a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, who had been, of course, her husband prior to his death. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am the next after you.' And the man replied, 'Sure, I'll do that. I will redeem it.' Well, Boaz said, 'I didn't tell you the whole thing. And you need to get the whole picture before you make a decision. So here it is.' Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said instantly, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance.'" Now, to all of those of you who think that the Bible does not have humor in it, we've already seen about three places in this one chapter where there is abundant humor. And I'll help you to see them in just a second, but there's your one for sure right there. He says, "Whoa, I can't redeem it after all. Now, I didn't know Ruth was in the deal. And if she's in the deal, that'll ruin my own inheritance. I can't redeem it." And the close relative said, "I can't do it." Verse 7, "Now this was the custom from former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative, the Goel, said to Boaz, who is also a Goel, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and all that was Mahon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate his name in the name of the dead through this inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we in fact are witnesses. And then they said, the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord God will give you from this young woman. All right. Let's set the stage. It takes place in the city gate. You must understand that in that time, the city gate was not merely an aperture in the city, a wall that enabled one to go into the city or to exit the city. It was the most spacious place for a meeting that could be found in one of those ancient cities. They obviously did not have fire codes and emergency access codes like we have in our cities today. So, for example, if you go to the Ur of the Chaldees, located far down in Iraq, and you should, although it might be well to wait a little while yet, when you go to the Ur, which was destroyed certainly a few weeks or months after Abraham actually left the Ur of the Chaldees, about 2000 B.C., when you walk into those little tiny streets with the wall still about this high at most places, you are walking through a very narrow street. And they didn't build huge open rooms like this. There were homes and shops that were not much more than storefront shops. And that's the way the life went in the city. So if there were to be an assembly, if there were to be a gathering of the people, that gathering would take place in the gate of the city. If you were to go to the Paris coffee shop, the famous coffee shop here in a breakfast place here in the city of Fort Worth, you would look at it as you drove by and you would say, what a dump. And who would want to have breakfast there? But then you would notice that there are automobiles parked all around that thing almost any hour of the morning. And whenever you see a lot of automobiles around any eating place, go there. Oh, there, it means the food's good. And it is exceptional at the Paris Cafe, especially if you like a good old down-home southern breakfast. And you will note that the automobiles are not Volkswagens. They are of a different kind, because when you go in there and order your breakfast, you look over there at a table that looks like it has been there for at least 100 years. And sitting around that table are four men in business suits and ties, and they are negotiating the next great building project for the city of Fort Worth. And so it is that the great decisions of business are made and agreed upon, not in a courtroom downtown, but in the Paris Cafe. And so it was in these ancient cities that the transactions of business that took place in the gate of the city. You can see that if you were to go with Dr. Ortiz, our archaeologist, and go to Gezer and dig, which you should by all means do, and be a part of that archaeological endeavor. He would take you down to the now exposed Gate of Solomon, the very gate that Solomon built right there. And you would look at it, and as you looked around it, you would see that it's an open area where people could gather for the transaction of the business that took place. And so that's where they are. They're in the gate of the city. And they're sitting there together. Everybody went there in the morning. It was the place for the morning discussions and for coffee and for business. I don't know if they had coffee, but they should have. And so they are gathered together in the gate of the city. And the close relative, this Goel, whom Boaz had spoken about, comes by. And now comes your first case of humor that occurs in the text, because Boaz says, come aside, and this particular version from which I read says, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat down. Now, what's interesting about the translation friend or any one of another translations that you may be looking at, it's a translation of the Hebrew Paloni Almoni. Paloni Almoni. That sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? Well, Paloni Almoni means so-and-so. I mean, this guy doesn't even rate his name being used. So-and-so comes to down. Now, it is probable that Boaz didn't actually address him that way. It is conceivable that whoever the author of the book is did not know what his name was. His name did not come down to us. That is conceivable. Or it may be that his failure to accept appropriate responsibility merited him the omission of his name, and that the author of the book just called him Old Almoni Paloni. You know, old so-and-so, why don't you get over here and sit down? And so we are introduced to the fact that what he's going to do is not a good thing. And so he does come aside and sits down, summoned by Boaz, because he knows that this must be a business proposition of some kind. Well, they took 10 men. A matter in the Bible is established in the presence of two or three witnesses. But hey, now look, if you want to be double sure about it, get 10. Because remember that 10 is a sacred number in the scripture. It stands for the totality and so our perfection. So I want a perfect witnessing situation. I want 10 witnesses there to say, yes, we saw it. We were witnesses to it. We know exactly what happened. So he gets 10 men to sit down, these elders of the city of Israel, respected men in the community, so that they're not merely to be witnesses, but they are respected and respectable witnesses, and they sit down. And then he said to the Goel, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, and the piece of has decided to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now the property had apparently stayed with the family when she moved to Moab. She has come back a widow. Her circumstances are now worse than they were when she left. Not always the case with widows, but many times it is the case. And that's why in the New Testament you will see such an emphasis upon caring for the widows. Your church is doing less than it is obligated to do in the light of the New Testament witness if it does not carefully care for the widows in that church. It's a noble thing to do, and we see that in the New Testament. But when a woman was widowed in the Old Testament, it was a particularly difficult situation in a strong patriarchal environment. She might well starve to death. Well, she was in poverty when she came back. She sees the opportunity to sell the field, and by selling the community property, her family property, to someone else, she is going to have enough money, she hopes, to be able to live out her days. And so she puts it up for sale. But in Israel, that's an unfortunate thing to do, because your property is your inheritance given from God to your family. And you should never be careless with the inheritance that God gives you. There's a lesson right there. And so the fact is that that Boaz now presents this and says, I need to inform you of that. And that's the second little place of humor that occurs right there in verse 4. My translation says, I thought to inform you. But you need to see that in Hebrew. This is one of the reasons you need to take Hebrew. Old Testament professors, where are you to say amen? Somebody back there, please, you need to take Hebrews so you can learn to read all of this and see what's going on. What he says is, let me uncover your ear. Apparently, old so-and-so wasn't hearing everything he needed to be hearing. He was at least deaf by design. And he wasn't listening to what should have been obvious. And so he says to him, let me uncover your ear so you can get it straight. So let me uncover your ear. And he went on to say, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. And if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there's no one else but you to redeem it. And after that, I'm next and I will redeem it. You see how much that word redeem occurs in there? Again and again and again. Did you know that's the real theme of the book of Ruth? The real theme of the book of Ruth is God is your Goel. Jesus is coming to redeem you. And so redemption is in the book from the beginning verses to the end of it. The providence of God is the second great theme, but even the providence of God is overshadowed by this humongous theme of the redemptive act of God. So again and again, you see it in the verse. Well, Boaz said, and the man answers immediately, oh yes, he's a man of means, and it'll be no problem for him to buy it. So he says, yes, I will certainly buy it. And Boaz says, well, just know that on the day that you buy this field from the hand of Naomi, coming with it, it is also purchasing Ruth the Moabitess's property, because remember, she married into the family of Elimelech, and therefore it is her property too, not really hers, but should God give to her a male child, then that male child is in the heir of Elimelech's property, and consequently, she goes with the property. She's part of the inheritance. So you get Ruth the Moabitess, and indeed you are to do that in order to perpetuate a name for the dead, her husband being Mahlon, and you are to raise up children unto him according to the laws of levirate marriage. Well, the close relative said, that blew me out. I can't do it. Didn't know Ruth was included. If I do that, I'll ruin my own inheritance. Now, we're not sure what he meant by that. No interpreter I know can tell us what he meant by it. Did he mean, hey, I've got a wife, one more won't help? Well, if he was saying that, he's right, you know. If on the other hand, he's saying, I can't afford anything like that. Maybe he thought she was a spendthrift and would spend him with her bank cards into poverty. I don't know, but in any event, whatever it was about Ruth, he didn't want any part of it. The truth of the matter is, the fact that she was a Moabitess probably had everything in the world to do with it. He knew that if he married a Moabitess, that he was going to be subject to scrutiny, that he would be looked down upon, he'd be criticized, and that kind of thing. And so he didn't want that. And so he refuses to take his responsibility. He says, no, I can't ruin my own inheritance. I cannot redeem it. And so that is the point to which we come. Now, what do we conclude about this first part of the story today? We conclude, and this is important, that once you know what is the right thing to do, do it. Don't wait till later. Do the right when you know it is right. And do it regardless of the cost. No lesson in your ministry can be more important than that one. I know so many ministers who come right up to the edge, and when they realize, like this so-and-so, whatchamacallit in the book, they realize the cost associated with a decision that they know is the right decision to make, they back off. They delay. They procrastinate, they wait, and as often as not, they turn away from it entirely and walk away rather than do the right thing. It will cost you indeed to do the right thing. to make the choice to do what God has clearly put in your heart and confirmed by His Word to be right and true will cost you a great deal. In a fascinating work on the state of Texas, H.W. Brand's Lone Star Nation, Brand describes the fateful day when Sam Houston, that great figure after whom Houston, Texas is named, that great figure who brought about the Republic of Texas and then was instrumental in bringing it into the union that we now call the United States of America, that great figure who fought, sustaining two serious wounds, one fighting against marauding bands of Indians and the other in the battle with Santa Ana at San Jacinto. As this man, now in his 80s, having seen the end of most of his friends during his years of growing up and years of fighting to establish a Republic of Texas, is now governor of the state of Texas. And in 1861, the decisions were being made about what Texas would do. Would it stay loyal to the Union as the Civil War certainly approached? Or would it be one of those states that would secede from the Union and initiate that great Holocaust, which has been referred to as the Uncivil War? And certainly it was. Now, Sam Houston, you must understand, was not a man who was afraid of bloodshed. He was not a man who was a coward. He was a giant of a man, and he had often been in the very front of the battle, which is how he was wounded on two different occasions. He limped till the day of his death with the wound received at San Jacinto, and the wound received from the Indian arrow oozed until the day of his death. He was not afraid of a fight, not at all. But Sam Houston was also a man of conviction, and he realized that a civil war could not possibly be of God. He understood the terrible price that would be paid by both the South and the North in a war between brothers. And so Sam Houston determined that he would do everything he could to keep the state of Texas from seceding from the Union called the United States of America. That was an unpopular decision. Now, Congress, the Texas Congress, the Texas House, passed a law requiring his signature that called for the exodus of Texas from the Union. And they sent a messenger running to Sam Houston's governor's mansion to tell him that he must now sign this law. When the runner arrived, Sam was expecting it, and he had been praying about it. He'd been thinking about it. He had been considering it for a long time. It was a fateful and dark and cold night. He asked for a few more hours to consider it, and the younger man who had come to bring him word, even though it was a mandate from the state itself, he turned away and said, "I will make the decision to give you till in the morning." As he agonized through the night, Sam Houston made the decision not to speak to the government at all, but to go to the higher source, to go directly to the people. The next morning he released the following statement, and I quote, "Fellow citizens, in the name of your rights and liberties, which I believe have been trampled upon, I refuse to take this oath. In the name of the nationality of Texas, which has been betrayed by this convention, I refuse to take this oath. In the name of the Constitution of Texas, which has been trampled on, I refuse to take this oath. In the name of my own conscience and manhood, which this convention would degrade by dragging me before it to pander to the malice of my enemies, I refuse to take this oath." Houston later wrote, quote, "I am ready to be ostracized sooner than to submit to usurpation. Office," and I want you to hear this carefully, "office has no charm for me. that it must be purchased at the sacrifice of my conscience and the loss of my self-respect. End of quote. Before the end of the day, the man who had saved Texas was voted out of office. Was he a failure? No. Because history has revealed that he was exactly right. The agonies that he knew would take place in the uncivil war indeed became a reality. And in one of the worst wars ever fought, thousands and thousands upon thousands of your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, that of which you're the offspring, shed their blood in that horrible war. I say he was a man of principle. I say he was a man that when he saw the truth, he acted on it regardless of what it would cost him. Even if it hurt deeply what people did to him, and you may rest assured that it hurt profoundly. But he acted on principle. What our world needs today is men and women of principle. There are not many who say, I will do what is right no matter what the cost. Will the church fire me? All right, they fire me. I will hold no position so dear that I will compromise what I know to be true. Boaz was determined that he would do what was right and do it then, and we learn from him. Well, what happens next? Back to the text, verse 8. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, you buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Now, we're not quite sure who took off the sandal and gave it to whom here. The text is not as clear as we wish it were. But in all probability, it was the other close relative, old so-and-so. You remember whatchamacallit. He probably took his sandal off and gave it to Boaz. Now, the reason for that is that there are, at this stage of time, no written contracts. In fact, as far as we know, it was an infinitely glorious world in those days where there were no lawyers. And so, whatever the case, the fact is that the sandal represented that part of your clothing which touched the ground. You walked around on the ground that you owned, and so the sandal became associated with the ownership of that land. And so the so-and-so hands his sandal and says, I won't tread on the land anymore. You tread on the land. It's going to become yours. And all the 10 elders and all the people that were gathered in the gate to watch this transaction, they see it. In fact, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among its brethren from his position at the gate. You are witnesses of this day. Now, let me just make one quick point there, and we got to get on to the end of this. Don't you forget the dead who have gone before you. I know sometimes when we mention Carol or Scarborough or any of the others around here, you go, oh, here he goes again, you know. Listen, let me tell you what. Part of the reason you're here is to remember your heritage. That's going to be a lot harder to do online. So you've wisely come to school, and you stand in the end on the shoulders of Carol and Scarborough and Jeff Ray and all the other greats who've gone before and who have set the standard high for all of us who follow. And we are the ones who bear the gift of their graciousness to us. And while you're here, it is your responsibility to learn about them and learn all you can and to learn the good things that they have passed on to you. And so in Israel, there were laws that guaranteed that this would be done. And that's exactly what is taking place here. Well, now we come to the concluding verses of the chapter, and I want you to look at them very closely. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We in fact are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the old house of Israel, and may you prosper." And very interesting. Remember that word Kayil that we looked at last week in regard to Ruth? Now it's used in regard to Boaz. Kayil. May God's prospering, it is translated here, be upon you. But may God's nobility, may you be always noble and virtuous in Ephrathah. And may you be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, what in the earth is going on here? Well, two things are going on. Number one, this is a classic Old Testament blessing. Now, I want you to hang with me for a few minutes because I want you to understand this. It'll be critical to what you do in your ministry. Now, what exactly is going on here anyway, and who are all these people? Well, let me just remind you. If you will, take a look at the screen. I can't do this without show and tell very well. So let's look at it and see. Now what we have here is Abraham had Sarah as a wife. And she bore him Isaac eventually. But before that, there was a terrible mistake made. And Sarah had some bad advice for Abraham. And instead of seeking God's face, Abraham took the advice of his wife Sarah, went into Hagar, her servant, her slave, and by her he had Ishmael. And with that begins all the trouble that the world is going to have from then until now. It is still a problem between Jacob and Ishmael. And the reason that America is hated worldwide is because we have sided with Isaac rather than Ishmael. It's still a war going on about this and will go on right on into the Great Tribulation and until the Lord comes back. So that shows you how long-lasting a bad decision can be. Well, Isaac had a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau, as you see. We won't worry about Esau at this point. He's the father of Edom, but we'll not deal with him. We got to deal with Jacob here. And Jacob, as you know, was very prolific. He had two wives. And not only did he have two wives, but he also took their two servants to wife, so that through four women, he gave birth to Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. Note Judah carefully there. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Well, what happened to old Judah? Now, one of the most remarkable facts in all the Bible is what happened to Judah, and that our Lord is from the tribe of Judah. You're not going to believe it after you see all of this. Watch what happens here. Judah marries one of your biblical favorites. You remember her, I know. Her name's Shua. Remember her? She's a Canaanite. Oh, you're not supposed to do that, Judah. Well, it was just one in a whole series of mistakes he made. But we'll start with that one. He marries Shua, a Canaanite. Now, it's going to get worse from here. It's going to go downhill. You see, Shua bore three sons. First of all, he bore Then he bore Onan. And then she bore Shelah. Now, the problem was that Tamar was a woman who was married to But irritated God, and so he killed him. Now, there's a good lesson in that. Nobody's going to take your freedom away from you. You want to irritate God, go ahead. But do be prepared to accept the responsibility, that the repercussions that come with it. So the Bible says, and by the way, if you want to look at all this, I hope you will. It's found in Genesis 29, 31 and following, and again in 1 Chronicles 2 and following. And in those texts, you will see that, God became angry with and killed him. And then the same thing happens with Onan. Onan is an exceptionally good study for you, one you don't hear much about. You don't hear his passage preached much in church. Can't imagine why. But essentially, what Onan did was to practice the law of levirate marriage, or at least that's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go in to Tamar and take her as wife and raise up children unto her, which he emphatically did not want to do. And so what he does is he satisfies his lust and fails to understand the greater significance involved in sexual intimacy. Now, it is true that sexual intimacy has a recreational aspect. Onan's mistake was in seeing it as only that. Ladies and gentlemen, it is much more than that. When you reduce it to only that, all you do is inherit the judgment of God. And God said, look, Onan, I killed your brother for such as this. What makes you think you're any better? And he killed him also. Anybody here doesn't have the lesson? You got it? You go ahead, practice your sexual life however you want to. Just remember Onan. He thought it was purely recreational. And he paid the price. Well, now Judah comes to Tamar and he says, look, I'm so sorry about this, and that's wrong. And Shelah's not yet old enough to marry you, but you just wait in your garments of widowhood and don't marry anybody. As soon as Shelah gets up to where he's old enough to marry you, then I'm going to give you Shelah as a husband, and he will raise up children unto her. And so Tamar waits, and she waits, and she waits, and she waits, and Judah does not keep his word. So one day, Tamar, evidently knowing Judah's personality pretty well, she disguises herself as a prostitute and sits by the side of the road. Judah comes along, and evidently he doesn't have a lot more moral compass than Onan did, and he sees the prostitute there, and he goes into her, and he says, look, after this is all over with, I'll send you something. And she said, what's my guarantee that you'll send me something? And he said, well, what do you want? She says, give me your staff and give me your signet ring, give me a couple other things. And so he does. He thinks nothing about it. Only thing is, when he sends back what he promised to bring to retrieve those items, nobody can find her. Nobody knows anything about a prostitute in the area. And so, oh my, it comes to pass that Tamar is pregnant. And when they call her in ready to stone her to death, she says, I'm pregnant by the owner of these items, and she brings them out. Now, listen to me very carefully, gentlemen, ladies, probably applies to you too, but I am more concerned about the behavior of the gentleman here right now. You think you can get by with doing sexual intimacy your own way rather than God's way. I want to tell you, you can't get by with it. Sooner or later, God will smoke you out. And he'll smoke you out in the clear open. And it'll be the end of your ministry and the effective end of your significance on this planet when you don't do it God's way. Judah is now humiliated in the front of everybody because of what he's done. And Tamar has twins. She has Perez and Zerah. Now, Perez means breakthrough. And the way that came about, they had their children by midwives. Now, Tamar goes into labor. She's about to give birth. They realize that there are two in the womb and not just one. In the process of all this, Zerah, it's very important to know the firstborn. Now, those of you that have been around identical twins know that it is the most difficult thing in the world to tell them apart. Oftentimes, I've seen parents address one, and the identical twin says, no, you're talking to him. I mean, how can you tell? And so they got to figure out who's the firstborn. It's very important to see who the firstborn is. Well, Zerah is the firstborn because Zerah has his arm come out of the birth canal first. Now, that will be a very comfortable verse for Zerah to begin with, but in any event, that's what's happening. And so the midwife says, got to be able to tell them apart. This is the firstborn. And she ties a little red tag on the wrist of Zerah so that they will know. But Perez says, Nah, I'm going to be the firstborn. And so in a wrestling match that would put anything in the World Federation down completely, Perez becomes the first to be born, pulls Ozera's arm back, and is the first one born. And so it's the second born that has the red bracelet when they come out. And Perez, they name him Perez because it's a breakthrough, man. He just determined he was coming first. And so he did. So old Breakthrough is born. And Perez, in turn, has two children. Hezron, that's misspelled. It should be O-N, Hezron. And Hamul. And we don't worry about Hamul, but Hezron had three of your favorite people in the Bible. He gave birth to Jerahmeel and to Ram and to Kelubai. Remember them? Sure you do. And Ram gave birth to Amminadab, and Amminadab to Nashon, and Nashon to Salmon or Salma, and Salma is the father of Boaz. So, Mr. President, what in the earth are you doing to us with all of this? I'm explaining to you the blessing that the people of God gathered in the gate gave for Boaz and Ruth. They blessed them. Now, you see, God's way of doing things is always different from the world. We applaud somebody that sings beautifully or preaches a good sermon. We applaud. Anything wrong with that? No. Not anything wrong with it at all. But I've told you before, I'll tell you again, the better way, that's the world's way that says, hey, you did good. The better way, God's way, which is to say, amen. Amen. Thank you, sir. Amen, which means you're right. I affirm it to be true. I commend you for the insight. That's what amen means, and that's a biblical way. Well, you know, we also do that in the way we bless. We bless this way. We say, good luck. That's the world's way. I certainly hope you don't believe in luck. Do I think you're a terrible sinner if you tell somebody good luck somewhere? No. But if you want to be biblical, how about blessing them instead? How about blessing them instead? Well, what does that look like anyway? Well, the men in the city gate say to Boaz, the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, many children. And the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper, may you be noble in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez. He goes back and picks up that incident from the Old Testament that hardly anybody would ever have thought of, and says, Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord would give you. Now, why did he pick that incident up? Why did he go to that incident? Because Tamar was, in a very real sense, not the wife of Judah and should not be included in all this, but the grace of God was such that through Tamar's child by Judah, she ends up in the line of David. Unbelievable. Which is to say, Ruth the Moabitess is not a part of any family of Israel, but by the grace of God, this Moabitess woman has become a part of the plan and purpose of God. Is that not redemption? And that's why they go back to Perez and use that as their way of blessing. Now, let me tell you something in concluding today. Whenever you have the opportunity to bless, would you bless? I don't mean careless. We do that too much. Bless you. God bless you. Somebody sneezes. Bless you. I don't know where that got started, but it may be taking God's name in vain. I'm not sure. It comes pretty close. The fact of the matter is that we ought to bless one another. It is a practice that we need to recover in the church today. A blessing is not something you can actually convey. Only God is the source of the blessing. But when you say to a person, may God bless you about something particularly, it constitutes a prayer for God's intervention and blessing in that person's life. And it comes to mean everything in the world to that individual. Here is someone who is cast down. Here is someone who is young and uncertain. Here is someone who is struggling. Here is someone who has to make a decision. They don't know what to make. You know what we do? Say, well, sorry about that, Dr. Blazing. We'll be praying for you. And then we never do. Is that called a lie? You know, there are two ways to handle that. One way is to stop and pray for him right then. That way you don't run the risk of being a liar. But there's actually another biblical way to handle that, and that is to bless him, which does constitute a prayer. Now, I want you to turn and look at our preacher from the wars here. He was, Josh was in Cornerstone Baptist Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. Went up there and preached in Cornerstone in South Dakota. Well, he's a Army Ranger, chaplain. And so today, my friend Josh, bless you, my brother. May God give you the safety of David among his enemies if you are called back into battle. Josh, may God bless your mother today with the intervention of God that was Peter's mother-in-law. May she be made well. And Josh, as you go on from here to preach the gospel not five times, but 500 and 5,000, and however many opportunities you have, may God give you the greatness of the Apostle Paul as you expound his work. God bless you. Thank you. Biblical blessing. I want to tell you what, he'll never forget this day. Not because I'm important, because somebody blessed him. My first pastorate was Sardis in a cotton patch in West Texas. I went there to win the world of Christ from Sardis. In retrospect, and even then, I guess, I knew I probably wouldn't do it, but that's where you got to go at these churches. I had a dear, precious deacon in the church, Brother Etheridge. I'll never forget him. The time I knew Brother Etheridge, he was already in his 80s. And I would often go by his house to see him, and he would eventually get us away from Mrs. Patterson and Mrs. Etheridge and anybody else. He'd say, I need to go out and draw some water from the well. I know it's hard for you to imagine, but even as late as that, there were people who did not have running water in their homes. And Brother Etheridge had done pretty well in cotton, but he had just never brought running water into the house. He had the well, and it was adequate, and so he would go out to the well and bring me to draw water with him. And so we would sit around the well, and he would talk to me. And he heard all of my vision for what my life would be, for how I would do. I was, after all, 20 years old. And I was pastor of the fast-growing and wonderful Sardis Baptist Church, located 6 miles from any known form of sin. And I conceived of a worldwide ministry, and I was going to do this, and I was going to do that, and I was going to do the other. And Brother Etheridge, I'll never forget him. So many different occasions, I can still remember until this day some of those blessings. He would say, well, I know you've got to go and visit others before you go. I just want to bless you. And he'd place a hand on my shoulder just like I did Josh a minute ago. And here's what he'd say. One time he'd say, Lord God, bless this young preacher, Paige. Lord, he has all the wisdom in the world. Now, he knew better. He was just telling God what he thought I was thinking. And unfortunately, he was probably right. He said, Lord, you've given him all the wisdom in the world, all the knowledge in the world. But he says, God, would you bless him with wisdom? Do you know that hadn't left me since that day? Because people walk up to me and say, anything we can pray for you about? I say, yes. Pray that God will give me wisdom, because every day in a position like this, you deal with people's lives and make decisions that either heal or hurt. And it was a horrible burden sometimes, And yet that's where God put you, and you're in that same kind of situation in the ministry. You're going to have people's lives in your hand every day. Would you learn to bless them? Just say, God, bless them and what they need. Another time, I remember him saying, Lord, he's going to see an old, diehard, wicked man who has never been willing to hear the gospel. Lord, would you bless him with the power of God as he goes into that visit? Man, I remember that. I remember leaving, feeling as though I had the anointing of God on me because that dear old deacon reached out. I used to wonder, God, that man is so noble and so godly. Why on earth did you not call him to preach? One day God kind of answered that, and he said, well, Paige, I called him to be a cotton farmer and a deacon so he could pray for God's blessings on you and get you straight. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, because I happen to know that Brother Etheridge did that with all kinds of preachers that came through his life. Bless you, my son. To put your hand on somebody's shoulder and say honestly before God, bless you, and use a biblical example, bless you like Stephen before the multitude. May God give you the face of an angel as you bear his testimony. Bring in a biblical incident and bless them in the name of the Lord. And to you, I say bless you in the ministries that God has given you, that you will faithfully uphold Christ and have his blessings always.